Thanks for sharing that, Mark. And I feel like we could go home and just hear about what God's done in Mark's life and call it a day. That's good stuff. So praise God for that. We had a great weekend. This is not a this is a continuation of what we've been doing since yesterday, but it stands alone as something unique that if you weren't here, you will still benefit from what we're going to talk about here this morning. But I don't know about you, but how many of you have ever received one of these as a gift with a little bit of soil in it and a seed in it from one of your kids? Or maybe you've done it when you were a little kid, right? And you would plant a seed and you would bring it home and you'd have something written on it, like in crayon or something like that. Happy Mother's Day or something for something special. Happy spring, whatever it is. And your kids would bring it home, right? And they're super excited. And you're bringing it home from the classroom. And you got to make sure it doesn't spill over in the car and the seed gets lost or something like that. But you take it home, and then they quickly are telling you the experience they had in class. You know, the teacher gave us some dirt, and we put it in there, and we put the seed in there. And mom and dad, and there's going to be this beautiful plant that's going to grow out of this cup, right? And so you put it right on your windowsill in your kitchen. And the way it worked in our house is our kids would do that, and then for about 2 or 3 days, they were super excited about this plant, right? They would come out every day, and they would water it and kind of drown it, actually, and you'd have to come back and kind of let some of the water out of it, and they would be looking every day for this little plant to grow, and they were so excited for this, and they got the concept, right, that you plant a seed in the soil, you water it, you give it a little sun, and it grows. And so they understood this concept from a very young age, and the same thing is true about our faith. You see, when we receive the gospel, it is like a seed that is planted in our lives. And the expectation is that it ought to grow. And so this past weekend, we've been talking about that entire concept. That's what we've been talking about as difference makers, is that the expectation of the gospel to grow in our lives. And so we define a difference maker as this, as someone who simply aligns the priorities of their life with God's priorities. And in doing so, we're able to influence people to fully follow Jesus. The mission of God is clear in the scriptures. Go and make disciples of all nations. It's clear and concise from God. And the invitation for us to participate in that is what I call the Gospels. What I believe that the scriptures lay out is the gospel. It's God's invitation to participate in his life. And yesterday we began to unpack what the gospel is. And Tim laid out these two basic points, that Jesus died and he rose again 3 days later. He died according to the scriptures for our sins and rose again 3 days later. That's the gospel in a nutshell, and it's an invitation from God that says, hey, come, trade in your life, take my seed. Give me your dead and rotten seed, and I'll give you a seed that is alive, and we'll plant it in your life, and it will begin to grow, and you will begin to experience what Jesus would refer to as abundant life. And so when we respond in faith to the gospel, it's like a seed that is planted in our hearts, and it is expected to grow. And it's this dynamic that I want to talk about this morning with you. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Thessalonians. If not, it'll be up on the screen for us to follow. But what we're going to look at is a conversation from one difference maker, the Apostle Paul, to another group of difference makers, this little church in Thessalonica. And so we're going to take a look at what's happening here. And essentially what Paul would do is he would travel around from city to city, and he would partner with God in planting those seeds. He would share the gospel. And some people would receive the gospel. And Paul would begin a communication with them after he would leave. And he would begin to write letters to them and maintain that communication in hopes of seeing that this gospel that they received began to grow in their lives. And begin to see some of the fruit of that. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I want to read what Paul begins to write to this little community of believers. I'm going to read through the first 8 verses here, starting in verse 2, and just kind of pick up on what's happening here in this church. He says this to them. He says, we, meaning him, his friend Silas, and his friend Timothy, we always thank God for all of you, this little church in Thessalonica, and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, for we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now, how would you describe the report that Paul writes about this little fledgling church in Thessalonica? Good? Bad? Good, right? There's growth taking place. Paul's excited about what's happening. They have received the gospel, and it is beginning to grow in their lives. And it's actually beginning to grow to a point where other people are recognizing it. They are difference makers. What's interesting, what we see here, though, look at the context on which this little church has received the gospel message. It's in the context of what Paul would say, severe suffering. Severe suffering. And so I want to unpack that a little bit because I think there's something significant here for us to understand. Something that I think will encourage our hearts, something that will challenge us as we seek to partner with God and be difference makers in our world as well. And so I want to look at the kind of the historical background a little bit about what's going on in this church. Why and how was it severely, did they receive the gospel in severe suffering? And so I want to show a map of Thessalonica, first of all, and show you where the little city is located. You can see up at the top, kind of right up in there in that the agency there, is the little city of Thessalonica. Now, if you're into real estate, you know probably the first rule, at least what I've been told, the first rule of real estate is location, location, location. That's it, right? That's the important piece. And so Thessalonica has the prime location in the agency here. And so much so that it was coined the mother of Macedonia. Macedonia is the larger area around there, as you can see, but it was coined the mother of Macedonia in the first century by a poet named Antipater. It was named the capital of the region of Macedonia by the Romans when they conquered Macedonia. And so they realized the significance of this place, and so they identified it as the capital city of Macedonia. Why? Because it had access to the sea and its ports. It was protected by the weather, as it was kind of, as you can see, it's kind of tucked up there in that little finger of the sea there. So it's protected, it had access to the sea. It was one of the, currently right now, it is the only major seaport of all those seaports that you can see in there that has actually not lost its commercial influence since that day. Thessalonica is still a thriving city today, right? And so this was a key place where it was located. It also had access right where it was. Rome built a major highway, not the kind of highways we think of today, but had a highway, a road that was built right above Thessalonica that connected Rome, which Rome is to the left. You can see where Italy is over there. It connected the east and the west. And so that for trade and for access to things like that, Thessalonica was placed in the prime place. It was all about location. And so what do you think would happen as a result of that? If that is a prime city by the Roman government, there would be quite a bit of influence by Roman culture, right? And so there was great loyalty to Rome in the city of Thessalonica. In fact, archaeological discoveries, there's dozens of inscriptions that they found in the city of Thessalonica that give allegiance and worship to Roman emperors, Roman leaders. And so they were very tied to the Roman way of life. There was great loyalty there. It was actually deemed a free city by Mark Antony in 42 BC, and that title was only granted to cities where there was extreme allegiance, where the Roman leadership felt like we can deem them a free city because in doing so they would receive tax breaks, tax breaks. They would receive freedom from military presence within their city, so the Roman soldiers would not need to be in the city to enforce the Roman law as much. And so they received freedom there, and they had freedom to create their own system of laws to maintain peace. And so there was a lot of benefits if you lived in the city of Thessalonica. You experienced the peace of Roman rule and the comfort of that if you were loyal. In fact, they were deeply allegiant to the emperor. There's a sample of this allegiance. They found an inscription and dated back to about 3 BC, an inscription that kind of captures the allegiance that an everyday person would have to the Roman emperor. And I want to read this here. We'll put it on the screen. And this is what they found. It says, "I swear that I will support Caesar Augustus, his children and descendants throughout my life in word, deed, and thought. Then in whatsoever concerns them, I will spare neither body nor soul, nor life nor children. That whenever I see or hear anything being said, planned or done against them, I will report it, and whomsoever they regard as enemies, I will attack and pursue with arms and the sword, by land and by sea." You see the allegiance to the Roman government, to the leadership there? And this is the context in which the Apostle Paul comes into, and he's preaching a gospel that points to a different king than Caesar. He's preaching a message that is in direct conflict with the cultural message of this little church in Thessalonica. And it's in this context that Paul writes to them and says, "You received the gospel message with great joy in the midst of this." They understood fully what it would mean for them to embrace Jesus and not embrace loyalty to the Roman emperor. They understood fully what that meant. You see, even those who were not followers of Jesus correctly interpreted the message of the gospel. They didn't apply the wisdom of it, but they interpreted and understood what the gospel message meant. When Paul would talk about a coming king, in essence, what he was doing was he was challenging the norm of that culture in that day, that Caesar was king. And so this all helps us explain the context of what's going on and the severe suffering that's happening in this little church in Thessalonica. There's a parallel passage in the book of Acts which describes all of Paul's journeys through these different cities. And in Acts chapter 17, there's an accounted story of what happens in the city of Thessalonica that I believe reveals a little bit more of the context of the suffering that was happening in this church. And I want to read this for you in Acts chapter 17. It's a story about what happens right here in this city at this time. He says, "As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue on three Sabbath days." And so he's in the city of Thessalonica, and for three Sabbath days, 3 weeks, he goes into the synagogues. And he says he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. Again, going back to the gospel message, right? That he is in the synagogues and he's reasoning with them about Jesus being the Messiah who had to suffer and rise again from the dead. He says, "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah." Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. And so you see, Paul goes into these synagogues, and now some people are being persuaded. They're beginning to understand and realize the truth of this gospel message. There's something about it that rings true. And they begin to turn their lives towards this message. It says in verse 5 in Acts chapter 17, "But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace." I mean, these are just some guys that are rebel rousers. They go and they look for guys who just love to cause trouble. And so they think, let's get these guys with us. And this is what happens next. He said they formed a mob and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul. Now, Jason was a wealthy man in the city of Thessalonica who received the gospel. And we see this over and over again as one of the patterns when Paul goes into these cities. It seems like God draws somebody who has the means upon which they can then begin to gather the church. And so Jason was a man who owned his own house. So there was some wealthiness to him. And he owned his house and he received the gospel message and he invited people to begin to come and worship this Messiah, Jesus, in his new home. And so the mob found out who was doing some of these things, and they rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, this is what they did. It says they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city's officials. Can you imagine that? They weren't escorted. They were dragged by the collar and bringing them to the leaders of that city, right? All because these people responded in faith to the message of the gospel. It says, these men, they said, as they brought them to the city leaders, these men have caused trouble all over the world and have come here. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil, and then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. You see the context of the significant challenges that were going on in this little church in Thessalonica, and yet in the midst of that, these new believers chose to cling to Jesus. And in doing so, there is this growth of their faith that Paul begins to recognize. And he really summarizes what happens in this city. And going back to 1 Thessalonians now in chapter 1, in verse 9, he says this, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And Paul gives a summary of kind of what has happened in their lives. And notice how Paul says they turned to God. They were fully immersed in the Roman culture, the Roman way of life, giving allegiance to the emperor, all tied up in all the different social activities that came along with that and the economic benefits that came with that in this prime city of Thessalonica. And they were engaged in that entire lifestyle. And it says what? It says they turned to God. They turned to God and began to embrace his message. And in doing so, what happens when you're living this lifestyle and you turn to something else? What happens as a result of that? You're turning away from something else, right? So not only did they turn to God, but they turned away, it says here, from the idols. They turned to God and away from idols. You see, what it says here, it says they turned to this God, and it describes him here to serve what? The living and true God. A living and true God. Something so much more than what the Roman Empire could offer. They heard this message of one who died and rose again. And they realized that is life. There's something about that that is living and true versus this old way of life. And they turn to embrace that. And what is it about that? What is it that's so special about God? That he is alive. He is living. There is a relationship to be had with God. And this is really, this becomes the basis for us now over the next 6 weeks as we begin to embark on what we're calling our six-week experience in a group to experience what does it look like to go closer to this living God, because this living God is made up of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is relationship, there's a fullness of relationship for us to experience and to know. And so over the next 6 weeks as a church, we're embarking on this experience to help us to better understand the dynamics of what it means to be in a relationship with our Heavenly Father. And because of that, he has placed us in a family. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, behold the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And so we want to explore, what does it mean to step into relationship with our Heavenly Father? What does it mean for us to step into relationship with Jesus, the Son of God? And in doing so, we begin to find that we have a new identity as followers of Jesus, as disciples of Jesus, as an apprentice or a learner of Jesus. And now that's a new identity that we have. And what does it look like for us to step into that relationship and to be changed more and more into the image of Jesus in our attitudes, in our thoughts, in our actions? And then lastly, what does it look like for us to step into relationship with the Holy Spirit? One who empowers us to fulfill and complete the mission that God has given us. What does it look like for us to have a relationship with the Holy Spirit? And that's what these new believers in Thessalonica began to turn to. You can see as you read through that in chapter 1, notice that it talks about how God the Father has drawn them to himself, that their message of the gospel came with power from the Holy Spirit and brought conviction in their lives. And it was all about this King Jesus, this new king that they would identify with. And you see it all throughout this first chapter in 1 Thessalonians. And so what does it look like for us, a little church here nestled in Southampton, Pennsylvania, for us to turn to the living God and away from idols in our life? Jesus said it this way in Matthew 28. He said, go and make disciples of all nations. And he said this, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That word baptism or baptize is the idea of identify. In other words, go and make disciples of all nations and help them identify with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. And I don't know if you've ever kind of thought about your relationship with God that way. And that's what the next 6 weeks will help us to begin to explore. And I want to encourage you, if you haven't already, we've had a great turnout to people jumping in groups. We have close to 30 groups that are being offered for our church, groups of all different sizes and demographics, from young marrieds to older adults to women to men to young adults to all different kind of ages and stages. And I believe there's a group that's there for you, ready for you to jump into and explore this with other people in our church family. But what does it look like for us to turn to the living God? Now, how did they know this? How did Paul know that they had turned to the living God? How does he know this? Because of their way of life. Because their way of life said something. It wasn't just something that these young Thessalonians agreed to and said, oh yeah, we agreed to that. And you know what? We also agreed to this about Caesar the emperor. No. There is truth to understand about Jesus and agree to, yes. But it was then the gospel began to take root, just like the seed that is planted in our hearts and began to grow. And their lives began to change. And Paul identifies those things, right? He talks about their faith and their hope and their love and how those things have inspired them. This is huge. You see, the gospel is a way of life. It leads us to a new way of life. Let me look at a couple quotes from some significant leaders in the early Christian movement. We'll begin with Jesus, the most significant. He said this. He said in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, he goes on to say, you will bear much fruit. You will bear much fruit. The idea that Jesus was communicating is, look, I'm inviting you into a new relationship. If you stay with me, you're going to grow. There's going to be things that are going to come out of your life. This is what's supposed to happen. You're supposed to bear much fruit for my name's sake. The Apostle Paul said it this way, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Live a life of love. There is a way of life when we submit ourselves to Jesus that should naturally begin to happen. James said it this way, perhaps the most blunt of it all. He says, I will show you my faith by my deeds. In other words, this faith that we talk about ought to lead to a way of life. There's something about it that it begins to grow in us and out of us. Peter said it this way, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Continue to grow. There's a way of life. There's something that is going to begin to change in your lives. That as we submit ourselves to Jesus, we begin to see his life becomes more of our lives, that we would grow in grace and knowledge. And then John said this, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. The expectation that if we claim to know these things about Jesus, then our way of life should not be too far behind. And so Paul, going back to our letter in 1 Thessalonians, identifies three things about the lives of the Thessalonians. And in verse 2 and 3, we see those things. He talks about these things. First, he says, there is a work produced by faith. There is some things that are happening in their lives that were produced by their faith, right? And what is happening here is Paul is saying is that their faith, in the midst of severe suffering, they've been faithful to Jesus. That there is a faithfulness to Jesus in them that he sees and that other people are beginning to hear about. And he points this out about their lives, that they were faithful to him in serving him. He goes on and he says, and there was a labor prompted by love. And this word labor is a little bit stronger than the word work that he just previously talked about. But this labor of love, it connotes the idea of not just doing something lovingly, but doing something in a way that was that caused sacrifice or discomfort. That their lives, the way that they were loving one another, they were loving out at one another out of a norm of sacrifice, which we'll talk about in just a few minutes. But their love was sacrificial. It was uncomfortable. And so let me ask you this question. It's a question that God kind of laid on my heart as I was working through this. He says, when was the last time that your faith has pushed you to a place where you're uncomfortable? When was the last time that your faith has driven you to a place that you're uncomfortable? And you're discomfort? There's a discomfort and a tension that begins to well, and you're like, ooh, can I actually do that? And I don't mean this in like an obnoxious way, like, how has your faith placed you in a place where you got to be obnoxious about something? No, but what about your faith that has driven you to say, ooh, should I give that much? Like, do we have the means to do that? Can I really give up another day? Is it really worth, like, another weekend? Is it really worth more of my time? Is it really worth me to expose myself and to be vulnerable and to be transparent? Like, when has our faith pushed us to a place where we're uncomfortable? Because I think that's the very nature of the gospel message, is to take us to a place where we are weak or we are uncomfortable, and we need to see God show up in those moments. The third thing that the Apostle Paul talks about is their endurance, he says, which was inspired by their hope. Their endurance inspired by hope. And hope is not just a feel-good, like they were happy and just had a positive outlook on things. Their hope was based on a strong conviction and confidence that Jesus is who he was and who he said he was, and that Jesus will one day return. In the midst of the severe suffering, as they're coming out as followers of Jesus, and they're beginning to see their entire city collapse around them, and there's riots beginning to form, and they get the clear message that they're not welcome there. They're holding on to the central message of the gospel that Jesus will come back and establish his kingdom. You see, and Paul realizes this, and he commends them for their endurance. And so let's make a couple practical takeaways for this as we wrap up our time here this morning. As we look at this conversation between one difference maker, Paul, and this new church in Thessalonica, there's a couple takeaways I pull out of here. Number one is this: difference makers embrace courageous humility. If you want to be a difference maker, if you want to align the priorities of your life with God's, it's going to require us to have courageous humility. And we see that here in their lives. What did they turn? Who did they turn to? And in doing so, it meant they turned away from something else that was very comfortable for them. Turning to God means they turned away from it. you know, for the Thessalonians, the idols in their lives were embedded in the culture. There are easy things for us to look back at and point at, like, oh, you worship the emperor, right? It's a little more challenging, I think, in our world right now, today, to identify some of those idols. You know, there's not many of us that may have a little shrine in our house or something of that sort, like they may have had in the Roman culture. And you know why? Sometimes it's the most difficult thing, I think, in our world where we are presently placed today. It's because oftentimes the idol is what we see staring back at us in the mirror, if we're to be honest. And we create our lives in such a way where it's just comfort, and we have a hard time seeing past ourselves and what our decisions will and how they will affect just us. And we establish these idols that grow strong roots in our hearts. And we talk about some of those things here at Davis. So we talk about consumerism. We talk about materialism. We talk about individualism. These things that can begin to grow roots in our hearts, and they're so hard to identify and to walk away from. And so the message for the Thessalonians were to turn away from the idols and the Roman culture. Well, there's still a very similar message for us to turn away from the idols that grow these deep roots in our own lives. And how have those things of consumerism and materialism and individualism grown deep roots in our hearts? And so as difference makers, we acknowledge that it takes a courageous humility to look at some of those things and to identify them in our lives and say, I'm going to turn away from that, and I'm going to embrace the true and living God. And so that's the first thing I see here from the Thessalonians. The second thing that I see here in this letter is that they see opportunities everywhere. Yesterday, and even right now, there's a breakout. In fact, if you're not here today, if you're here today, and you're considering something to do after this, I encourage you to go check out one of the breakouts that are happening right after this service. And there's a breakout in there that talks about our vocations, our everyday vocation, and how we can serve God everywhere we are. And the guy who's leading it, his name is John, and he talks about there is no secular and sacred divide. That we get to serve God everywhere. It's not like we have our spiritual life here, or our church life here, and then we have our everyday life over here. That's not the way it was designed. It's like, what does it look like for those two things to come together in every aspect of our lives? And we see that here with Paul and this little church in Thessalonica. He says this in verse 5. He says, you know how we lived among you for your sake. And he goes on and he says, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God. They didn't come just proclaiming a message, which is important, but he says this, but our lives as well. He says, surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You see, our faith is meant to get into every nook and cranny of our lives. And Paul understood this. He took on another job as he's going to this little church in Thessalonica. He took on a job during the day to work, to raise his own money and support, and continued, as he said, I would preach the gospel both night and day, like all day long. Like if you showed up at the shop, I'd talk about Jesus. At night, we're going to talk about Jesus. Like it was ingrained in his life, in every aspect of his life. It was everywhere. They see opportunities everywhere. Difference makers see that. If you're a teacher and you're in a classroom, there's an opportunity to be a difference maker. Right? If you're out on a job site, there's an opportunity to rub shoulders with people and to be a difference maker. If you're in an office and you're working with the same people every day, seeing each other, there's an opportunity to be a difference maker every single day by the things that we say, by the way that we treat people, by our demeanor. But here it is, sacrifice. In order, if we're going to see these opportunities everywhere, sacrifice must become the norm. Sacrifice is the norm. That's what it comes down to. Now, I remember there was a conversation in Bangladesh. I met a guy who's one of the leaders there. I asked him, what do you see happening here? And he went on and he said, look, we see great growth of the gospel in the next couple years. He said, but we also see this great persecution that's coming because of it. And then he went on to say to me, and someone introduced him to me, to him, and said, hey, this is a pastor from the U.S. He's looking, their church is looking to have a focus in this country and, you know, that kind of thing. And so he turned and looked at me and said, look, we don't want you to send missionaries. He says, we want you to send people who are willing to die. And his next statement to me was, are you ready to come? And I looked at him and I said, my jaw just dropped. Like there's this moment of like the seriousness of like what he was talking about. And I don't think he meant necessarily physically dying as much as he meant, like, you've got to be willing to, like, you've got to settle that this life is not about you before you come to this country. Because you're going to face some challenges and some things that you're going to face that you've got to say, I've died to try to run back to a different life. You're dead to that, and you're alive in Christ. And he was saying, look, we need people who are willing to come here, who are willing to die. You know what I told him? I said, I got a bunch of people I'll send to you when I get back to this. They're just chomping at the bit, ready to come and die. But difference makers see opportunities everywhere, but sacrifice becomes the norm. The third thing I see is this, is that we understand that difference makers understand the power of proximity, as I'll call it. Again, the Apostle Paul said this in the first chapter there, for Thessalonians. He says, you know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit, and so you became a model, get that, a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And so what you see here is Paul was close enough to them, proximity, that they could imitate him, and in doing so, they began to live a life where then others began to imitate them, right? That's the mission, that we become disciples who make other disciples in that language. And that's what's happening right here, but it happens because of their proximity. They're close enough to imitate one another. And they use the word model for each other and how to live, and for them in the context of severe suffering. But it begs us a question for us to answer and say, who, there's really a twofold question here, who are you close enough to that you are modeling your faith after? Not that it's about them, they're modeling your faith after their faith in Jesus, just like they said here, but who are you close enough to that you're gleaning wisdom from, that you're beginning to understand how to live this life and how to deal with the struggles and the challenges that come in this life? Who are you close enough to where you're seeing that or you're receiving that? And then secondly, who are you close enough to that is beginning to see that in your life and you're able to pass that down to the next person or generation? Right? And so as difference makers, we understand the importance of being in close proximity to people so that we can see a model and we can be a model to other people. And then lastly, difference makers are visionaries. They're visionaries. And I don't mean by the sense of like dreamers and having this plan 20 years down the road of where you're going to go. But what I mean by visionaries is that they see beyond the present obstacle. They have a very clear picture of the future. And in this case, it's one word defines it, hope. They have hope, and hope guides them. Right? It says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says, Paul says to them, they tell how you turn to God from idols and serve the living and true God and to wait for a son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. In other words, their eyes were fixated on Jesus. They had a very clear vision of who Jesus was and that he will return. And they lived with that clarity of vision. And in doing so, it gave them an urgency for their lives, that what they were doing right now matters, that every morning you wake up and that alarm goes off, it's an opportunity to do something and to be something for Jesus as you take on your day. It gives you peace. I mean, they're in the context of severe suffering. They just saw their friends get dragged out by an angry mob, but it gives you peace in unsettled times. I mean, we live in a world where you hear all sorts of things that are going to happen, that could happen and might happen. And when we got to come back and fix our eyes on Jesus, it brings us peace. It keeps you. It keeps you in the difficult times. I don't know what things we're facing down the road or you're facing down the road, but let's keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. The Bible says this, that our eyes should be fixed on him because he's the author and the perfecter of our faith. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He endured the difficulty of the cross. But let us fix our eyes. Difference makers are visionaries. They see clearly the hope of the future. And you see what happens as a result of all this? This is what I love. In verse 8, it says, the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Everywhere. You see, being a difference maker isn't about you or me. This isn't about us, like, jockeying for who's the best difference maker in the world. Like, that's not what this is about. It's about partnering with God to make the name of Jesus great in our world. That's what it's all about. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for just a great weekend. A weekend where we were able to focus on really the foundation of the church, the foundation of our faith, and this thing we call the gospel. And Lord, it drives us to come to reality with who you are, that you are a living and true God. It challenges us to acknowledge that who your son Jesus is, that he died for us and rose again 3 days later, claiming victory over death, and then extending a hand to us as an invitation to receive it by faith. And so, Father, we ask that as we step out of here, we'll be reminded that as many of us in this room have acknowledged that, we have come to a place of faith regarding this message of the gospel, that we begin to reflect on how it's growing in our lives, and how this little seed that we have received wants to grow and produce fruit upon fruit upon fruit. So help us, Father, as we seek to be difference makers in this world for the name of Jesus, to live this out in our everyday lives. And the challenges that are going to face us, probably immediately as we walk out of here, some of us may walk into challenging situations. Help us to have a clear vision, a vision of hope, who Jesus is, how one day he will return and establish his kingdom forever. Lord, we do all of this for your name. We want your name to be great in Southampton, and all around the world. Thank you for your encouragement this weekend, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.